Do you remember the stories of the infamous snake oil salesman of years ago? The traveling salesman selling some amazing elixir of life which claimed to cure anything and everything that ails you. Here's what the label on one of these bottles of snake oil elixir says. Snake oil liniment relieves instantaneously, cures headaches, neuralgia, toothache, earache, backache, swelling, sprain, sore chest, swelling of the throat, contracted cords and muscles, stiff joints, retches and wrenches, dislocations, cuts and bruises. It quickly takes out the soreness and inflammation from corns, bunions, insect and reptile bites. Snake oil liniment cures all aches and pains. If you're suffering from rheumatism, always take Lakasha internally for the blood and snake oil liniment externally. When used together, we guarantee a cure in every instance or money refunded. And finally, it says at the bottom, if you're afflicted with deafness, get our specially prepared pure rattlesnake oil. But what about Jesus Christ? Does he really work? Does he really change lives? Or is he just a kind of snake oil, making big promises, but not really delivering on them? There are a number of different ways that we could go about supporting the claims made about Jesus Christ. One of the most compelling pieces of evidence we have are the millions of lives that have been changed by Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was one of those people profoundly changed by Jesus Christ. He is going to share some of his story with us today in the passage of Scripture we'll be reading. We began a study through the letter of Galatians last time, and we're picking that study up today in verse 10 of chapter 1. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Verse 10 says, Paul writing, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." You'll recall that the main reason Paul wrote this letter was to address the false teachers and their teachings, which had begun to find their way in these churches in the region of Galatia. These men had not only introduced erroneous teachings, but they were also attacking Paul's credibility. They were saying that he wasn't a real apostle. They were saying that he was a man pleaser, because what he was teaching was dumbed down and sugar-coated to be popular with people. What he taught was just something that he had cobbled together from a bunch of various sources, but it wasn't the whole enchilada of what a person needed to know to truly be saved and receive God's blessing in their life. Well, here in verse 10, Paul directly confronts the accusation that he's a man-pleasing wimp. He essentially says to the Galatians, "Now, I just said that if anyone teaches a different gospel than what I have taught you, let him be eternally condemned and cursed by God. Does that sound like I'm being a man-pleasing wimp?" But he goes further now, and he says, "If my objective is to be a man-pleaser, to be popular and well-liked by everyone, to not bring any trouble on myself, then the last thing that I would want to do is to be a servant of Jesus Christ." Paul had once been deeply entrenched in the Jewish religion, well-liked by both his peers and his teachers. When he became a follower of Jesus, he lost all of that. He had been a rising star in the Jewish community, but now he's hated by those same people. He was considered a traitor at this point, turning his back on them and their traditions and joining up with the enemy, pushing this heretical teaching known as Christianity. In Paul's day, it was not easy to be a follower of Jesus. It was hard. You were going to be persecuted. You might remember what he wrote to Timothy over in 2 Timothy 3:12. He said, everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's becoming increasingly true in our own day as well. If you want to be popular and widely liked, then don't be a committed follower of Jesus. I remember hearing Raul Ries once say, Jesus is not for wimps. It's funny how the opposite perception has grown up around following Jesus in our culture. The so-called tough guys in our culture want everyone to think that followers of Jesus are the wimps, that it's wimpy to follow Jesus. But in reality, the most courageous thing that you can do in this life is to be a no-compromising follower of Jesus Christ. That takes real guts. It takes no real courage to go around acting like a mindless tough guy in a gang. That's one of the most gutless things a person can do. You're not standing apart from the crowd and being counted. You're being a joiner in the most obvious and pathetic way imaginable. In the case of Paul, the easiest thing for him to have done was to remain a follower of the Jewish religion of Judaism and stay away from Jesus Christ. Paul was suggesting, and rightly so, that the real man-pleasing wimps are the false teachers who are just going along with the peer pressure of the other Jews. If you want to really man up, then follow Jesus Christ without compromise. That takes guts. That takes courage. That takes strength of character. Well, starting in verse 11, Paul begins to present a defense of the origin of his teaching about Jesus Christ, where he got it, and his credentials as a true apostle. Paul's argument basically goes like this. He received his knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ directly from Jesus Christ, rather than any human being or human institution. He was called and appointed an apostle by Jesus Christ before he had even met the other apostles. When he did meet the other apostles, they recognized and they acknowledged the genuineness of his apostleship and the things that he was teaching. And as proof that he possessed equal authority with the other apostles, he tells the story of a time when he had to confront the great apostle Peter about his hypocritical behavior. So that's his argument in a nutshell. Well, let's begin in verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. In verses 6 through 9, Paul said that there is just one true gospel of Jesus Christ. But the question might be asked, well, how do we know that the gospel you, Paul, are teaching is the genuine article? Paul's response to that question is this. He says, it's the true one because I didn't receive it from any human being. I received it directly from God by revelation. Now he elaborates on this basic point throughout the rest of chapter 1 and 2. Paul first denies in these two verses three possible sources for the content of the gospel that he's teaching. First, he says in verse 11, it's not man's gospel, or the gospel is not of human origin, as the NIV translates it. And you know, when we look at the content of the gospel compared to what human beings usually create for religions and philosophies, we see that the gospel goes against those typical trends. I mean, it doesn't depend on human effort. It prevents human beings from taking any credit for their salvation. Salvation is not a reward or payment for some kind of human achievement. It's a gracious, undeserved, unearned gift from God to us. Salvation is an accomplishment of God from first to last. No other religion makes that claim. That runs counter to all other religious, philosophical systems that human beings have put forth. Well, second, in verse 12, Paul says, I did not receive the gospel from any man. The gospel that Paul preached was not something that was passed on to him from someone else, some other human being. Paul's not teaching secondhand stuff. He's not relying on secondary sources for his information. And third, also in verse 12, Paul says, nor was I taught it, the gospel. The gospel was not something that someone had taught Paul. He didn't go to some institute of learning for it, for example. Instead, Paul says at the end of verse 12 that he received the gospel by revelation from Jesus Christ. Revelation. That word is the English translation of the Greek word apokalypsis. You might recognize that word. Our word apocalypse is the English version of that same word. A revelation is a disclosure, a revealing, a making known of something. A revelation is something that was once hidden and is now visible. Teaching, in contrast, is a passing on of something that was already known by someone else. So we might say that Paul did not simply acquire knowledge about Jesus Christ. He acquired knowledge from Jesus Christ. Now, this is quite a claim that Paul is making, that he received the gospel by revelation from Jesus Christ, especially considering that Jesus Christ has already been crucified and he's no longer just walking around the streets of Israel somewhere for a guy to have a conversation with. See, if you or I were to make this same claim about ourselves, we would run the risk of being locked up in a padded room. Well, Paul doesn't just make this claim without giving evidence to support it. Paul now recounts the story of how he came to faith in Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 13. He says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." So Paul begins by describing his life before encountering Jesus Christ. He was a deeply devoted adherent of the Jewish religion, Judaism. He had grown up in this belief system. He loved it. He followed it. He studied it. He had given his life to it. In our own day, we would say that Paul was a rapidly rising star in Judaism. He was on the fast track to the top. He was a brilliant student with a zealous commitment for the Jewish religion. Paul was so far away from cozying up to these Christians to learn anything from them that he was persecuting the church. And he wasn't just engaging in a little name-calling and casual bullying. He was having Jesus followers arrested, put in prison, and executed publicly as an example in a vicious attempt to stamp out Christianity entirely. Paul hated, the followers of this Jesus, and he truly believed that he was serving God by doing everything that he could to eliminate them. Someone so deeply opposed to the Christian faith is going to need an act of God to change his mind and heart. And that is exactly what Paul gets. Verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. The conversion event that Paul makes reference to here is found in Acts chapter 9, the first 19 verses. Paul's also shown telling this same story in Acts chapter 22 and again in Acts 26. See, telling his story about how he encountered Jesus was a regular part of how Paul shared his faith with people, because he makes reference to it in many of his letters, besides Galatians as well. Telling your story of how you encountered Jesus and he changed your life is a good way for you to share your faith with others too. See, you may not be a theologian or know where to find every verse in the Bible, but you're an expert when it comes to your personal story of how you met Jesus Christ. Share your story. We don't have time to get into the profound implications of what Paul says here in these two verses, but I want us to quickly note three things that Paul lists here that God did for him and which God also does for us. The first is God had set him apart before he was born. God has set each of us apart before we were born too. God has a purpose for you. He has always had a purpose for you. You're not an accident. You were planned. Second, God called him by his grace. God set his plan that he had for Paul into motion. He called Paul into this life that he had for him. And God has called you and me by his grace too. God wants us to come and be used by him as well. He wants to draw you further and further into the plan that he has for you. See, this is where you will find the deep fulfillment and joy that your heart longs for. By responding to that call of God and walking in that plan that he has for you, listen for God's call in your life and respond to it. And the third thing he says is God revealed his son Jesus Christ to Paul and in Paul. And God wants to do the same thing for us. The magnitude of all that Christ is can't be fully expressed by any one human being. At the same time, every human being has been uniquely created by God to reveal Christ in a unique way. We're each a Jesus reflector. That is not like any other Jesus reflector. The Jesus reflecting that you have the potential to do is not like the Jesus reflecting that anyone else can do. So the most complete revelation of Christ takes place when we are all reflecting Christ in our unique God-given ways together. Now, we know very little about this time that Paul spent in Arabia that he makes reference to here. But Paul's point is that it was during that time alone when he received his revelation from and about Jesus and what formed the content of his teaching. See, Paul had been completely transformed in his thinking. He was once a person seeking to destroy the church, persecuting Christians, having them arrested, even having them stoned to death. He became the great preacher to the Gentile world, being persecuted himself, arrested and put in prison on more than one occasion, even stoned and left for dead once, all for his faith in Christ. There's something special about this elixir that he has encountered. It has truly changed him. Verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, or Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Again, we don't have a full picture of all that took place during this time of Paul's life. We have this information given to us in Galatians, and there's a little bit of information given to us in Acts chapter 9. But there's a lot of blank spots that are not filled in for us. The remark that Paul makes in verse 20, though, suggests that what he has given here in his letter to the Galatians is intended to address some kind of specific criticism being brought against him by these false teachers. So we're looking at a very abbreviated, condensed version of his fuller account of his life. Paul's main point in all of these verses here is that he had a fruitful, God-directed, God-ordained, God-blessed, God-empowered ministry, independent of the other apostles, but entirely consistent with theirs. So the bottom line that he's saying is there can be no doubt about the authenticity of the gospel that I received from Jesus and have been preaching and teaching to you. Paul's story about who he was before he encountered Jesus Christ and the person that he became after coming to faith in Jesus is a beautiful illustration of God's grace. Paul was once a vicious persecutor of the church, doing everything that he could to destroy Christianity. After encountering Christ, he became its greatest advocate, being used by the Lord to establish and build up the church more than anyone else who has ever lived. Maybe you're feeling like you are beyond redemption, beyond rescue, beyond usefulness in this world, that you've done too many bad things for too long for God to ever forgive you and use you. And I want to say to you, don't believe that. It's not true. The Lord rescued Paul from a life of hate and destruction and killing. He can rescue you too. He wants to rescue you too. Ironically, Paul's story also serves to illustrate for us how much we all need God's grace, no matter how good we may think we are. Before Paul encountered Christ, he was a great religious rule keeper. As far as he knew, he was doing everything right. But he was full of pride and self-righteousness. When he met Jesus, he discovered how spiritually bankrupt he really was and how incapable he was of being genuinely good on his own. And his great horror and heartbreak, he discovered that he had actually been on the wrong side. He had been persecuting Jesus and his followers in the name of God. Are you someone who thinks the gospel, this Christianity, this Jesus stuff, is for people who are really bad, but not necessarily for you? You feel like you have your act together pretty well already. I'm a good person, you say to yourself. But let's be honest for a moment. You know that isn't true. You aren't perfect. And even your best moments don't last for very long. We all fall short. And we are all a big mess inside. The Lord wants to rescue you from all of that too. Just like he rescued Paul from all of that. Paul's own words in 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, or I am the greatest. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the greatest of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I've always found that to be profoundly moving, that Paul would consider himself this example. God can save me. God can rescue me. God can make something out of me. God can use me. So I know he can use you too. I know he can save you too. If he can save me, he can definitely save you. And I can say the same thing about me. And I know many of you can say the same thing about yourself. Hey, if God can save me, I know he can save you too. See, we all have a story. And sharing our own story of becoming a follower of Jesus is an effective way for us to share the gospel with others, and it can also be an inspiration and an encouragement for other followers of Jesus. And I want to take the last few minutes of our time together today to talk a little bit about sharing our story. Some of you may remember that we did some church-wide small group studies some time ago using Bill Hybels' book, Just Walk Across the Room. And chapter 6 of that book is devoted to this topic of effectively sharing your story of personal faith in Christ, how you came to faith in Christ. Some of the suggestions that he makes in the book for sharing your faith story included these that I want to share with you. First is keep your story brief and allow your listener to ask follow-up questions if they want. Leave them wanting more rather than being grateful that you have finally shut up. Next, keep your story simple and easy to follow. The one thing worse than a long story is a long, incoherent story. Stick to the main storyline and avoid the temptation to take rabbit trails and side roads along the way. People will get lost if you do that. Avoid using a lot of Christian jargon words. It takes a lot of effort to avoid using Christian jargon and slang and shorthand expressions. But remember that the objective here is for others to understand what we're saying. So take the time to use words that someone unfamiliar with church talk can understand. Be humble. Never take a superior attitude with the other person, giving the impression that you have it together and you know how they need to get it together too. Your story doesn't have to be an eyebrow-raising, blush-inducing tale. You don't have to have served time in San Quentin for murder for your story to be meaningful and Christ-glorifying. Every story of how Christ changes a life is worth telling. No matter how plain your story may seem to you, it's worth telling. Follow the pattern, what you were like before encountering Christ and what your life is like after encountering Christ. He encourages us to write out our story. It forces us to think through what happened and condense our story down to its most important elements. Bill Hybels actually goes so far as to suggest that we try to limit our story to 100 words or less. Well, that's very, very hard to do. I would suggest that if you can keep it to under 200 words, you're doing a good job. Maybe we go back to 100 for art, though. When we went through the book together in those small groups, people were encouraged to write out their story and then mail it in to me to a special email address that I had created just for this purpose. And a few people did that. Some of the people actually took me up on that. They wrote out their story. They emailed their story to me. And I wanted to share some of those stories with you this morning. And hopefully it will inspire you to sit down and write out your story. And I would love to have you actually share that story with me by sending that story in to that same email address, mystory@touchstonecf.org. My story, one word, my story, at touchstonecf.org. Here's some of those stories. Arts is not in the list, so you can relax. Mary. The first 2 decades of my life, I was hopelessly love-starved. I expended all my energy seeking attention and approval anywhere that I could find it. Then I met Christ and everything changed. His unconditional love showed me that I don't need to find validation through other people. My worth is securely anchored in Him. Every day He gives me all the encouragement, assurance, and confidence that I need. My life is filled with fullness and joy because I can now love others not with the motive of getting something in return, but to share what God has given me. Michelle, I grew up surrounded by church stuff, Sunday school, Bibles, potlucks. I did what was expected of me. I was a good kid and quite happy with myself. Little did I know my heart was becoming calloused and critical towards others. I could see shortcomings in everyone but myself. I knew in my head that Jesus died for me, but I couldn't quite grasp why I needed Him. After all, in my eyes, I was a pretty decent person. One night, God woke me up and slapped me in the face. I was sitting in a circle of women with judgment in my heart, somehow thinking I was better than them. It was almost as if He took me out of the room and put a mirror up to my face, or rather, up to my heart. And after spending my whole life putting on airs, I finally felt my desperate need for Jesus. He allowed me to see the pride and hypocrisy that was clouding my view of others. The funny thing is, I don't have any idea what we were even discussing that night. God had a different purpose for me being there. He captured my heart and changed my perspective. Steve, when I was young, I tried to impress my friends with how bad I was, but I was always afraid of getting caught by my parents. Then I learned that I'd already been caught, that God knew all about my lying and stealing, and that I deserved to be punished. Then I learned that Jesus loved me so much that He took that punishment for me. Suddenly, I wasn't afraid anymore and didn't need to impress people anymore. Today, I'm at peace with God who made me like this. LaVon, I spent most of my life running away from everything. I was fearful, very self-centered, and I thought I was alone and needed to be in survival mode all the time. After all, I couldn't depend on anyone. People always left me. It was way too risky to depend on anyone. They would just hurt me anyway. When I started walking with Christ, I finally found true love. His words spoke truth into my heart, and my running away stopped. In Him, I found everything I've ever needed. My soul is filled, and He gives me peace. Ask Him in, and you'll see too. Zena. When I was little, I was very angry and selfish because my mother left me.
I was angry at her for leaving me and not telling me why. I thought about myself and I tried to hurt people because I was afraid of them trying to be close, because I was afraid of getting hurt. I went to church in my family that had adopted me, but I just didn't trust. I went through the motions. Then the radio was on and the song, Come to the Cross, played. I accepted Christ. I felt loved and accepted. Lucy, I felt God pursuing me for most of my life, not constantly, but on occasion. I always felt blessed with where I was placed in this life, parents, siblings, so forth. However, I thought we were to live our entire life being as good as we could, then waiting to see how God felt about us at the judgment. Even when I went forward for an altar call at a Billy Graham crusade, the person trained to meet with individuals to pray afterward asked me how it felt to know that I would spend eternity with the Lord. My response was immediate. That remains to be seen. I thought that was presumptuous. I totally understood the part about my needing a Savior, and I believed Jesus died on the cross for my sins, but I didn't grasp the part about having assurance in life on earth that I would go to heaven. In my mind, it was still about performance. I didn't get that. It was all about what He did, not what I did. Years later, I wanted to be baptized and began attending Bible studies and learning more about God. And over time, I have come to accept the forgiveness God wanted to give me all along and know it's only by His grace, not my performance. I have such peace in my life now with the certainty that I truly will spend eternity in heaven with God. Finally, Jeff. The word that described me is bored. Life felt meaningless, flavorless, bland. It didn't feel like it had a purpose. This feeling became painfully acute when I went to college because I was stripped of everything that I got comfort from and used to distract myself. It was an unfamiliar place. I didn't know anyone. No one cared who I was or what I might have accomplished. All the things I had depended upon for a sense of self-worth were taken from me. I was forced to evaluate my life and wrestle with the big questions. What was I living for? Why was I here? What really mattered in life? When I met Jesus Christ, began to follow Him, I felt like my life was suddenly filled with purpose. I wasn't bored anymore. Life was meaningful, and it's remained so since. I'm not perfect. My life has troubles like everyone else, but now I have a companion, Christ, to share my life with, who makes everything matter. So the answer to the question, does it really work when referring to Jesus Christ? Does He really work? Yes, He really works. He really does change lives. He's the true elixir of life. And we have the personal testimonies of millions that demonstrate that. Let's bow our heads. Father God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the great work that You did in the life of the Apostle Paul, rescuing him from a life of destruction that he was living. And Lord, we thank You for rescuing many of us from a life of destruction that we were living. Lord, I pray for those who have received You into their heart, Lord Jesus, that You would remind them this week of what an amazing work You've accomplished in their life, and that they would share that story with others. And I pray for those here today who may not have ever received You before, that God, today would be the day that they take Your Son as their own and they receive Him into their life and allow Him to write a new story for their life, like the stories of Paul and these other people. We love You, Lord. Thank you. You're so good to us. In Jesus' name, amen.